Galatians. We'll look at verses 24 through 26. After giving the works of the flesh, and then in verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit, then he says in verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Well, in this passage here before us this morning, or really beginning with verse 19, Paul has been describing the great contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, or the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh describe those who are under the law, those who are still in bondage, those who are condemned by the law and have no way to fulfill its demands and do not truly desire to fulfill its demands, and so they continue to walk by their flesh, which is the characteristic of unredeemed man. But the Christian is of a different sort. Jesus Christ has set us free from the law. We're no longer condemned by the law. We're no longer governed by the flesh. But we now walk by the Spirit, for the Spirit lives and dwells within us. I'd like for you to keep your finger or a mark in Galatians chapter 5, but turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 really gives us the fullness of what we're talking about. It's really a wonderful passage. Romans chapter 8, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation," and the therefores in Scripture are important. In other words, based upon the work of Christ and justification by faith alone, "therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Then he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and in the New American Standard, L on law is lowercase. In contrast to verse 3, where you find the law, for what the law could not do, it's capitalized, because it's talking about two different laws here. In verse 2, it's not talking about the law in terms of God's moral law. He's merely speaking of an operating principle, that which works within us. There is the law of the Spirit, and there's the law of sin and death. It really goes back to verse 23 of the previous chapter, chapter 7, where he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body." That's this operating principle, this law working within us. He says, "I see a law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And so Paul says, though I want to live a righteous life, I see this principle of sin dwelling within me. He speaks of the imprisonment of the mind, that we struggle on the level of the mind as we continue the Christian life. So he says in verse 2 of chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit," now this is what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 5, "the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God dwelling in us and working His will in our lives." Paul's referring to this as the law of the Spirit, this operation of the Spirit within us. And then he says, "The law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So there's the element or the principle or the law of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, which is in contrast to the law of sin and death, which in essence is the works of the flesh that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5. So he continues, verse 3, "For what the law," that's capital L, that's talking about the moral law, God's command or demand upon human beings what the law could not do. And what could the law not do? Well, the law could not make us holy. The law makes demands, but the law gives no ability to meet its demands. And so we are judged by the standard of the law. God says, obey, obey perfectly. If you disobey a single time, you're guilty. And the wages of sin is death, and all guilty souls go to hell. And so what the law could not do, it could not make us holy, weak as it was through the flesh, because by the flesh we cannot fulfill the demands of the law. God did. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, capital L, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that contrast again. We do not walk according to the flesh, Christians. We walk according to the Spirit. There's a great contrast and a great line of demarcation between the Christian and the unbeliever. For those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is the unredeemed. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those are the redeemed. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Notice that small case L. In other words, the principle of the Spirit of God dwelling in the hearts of men, leading us unto holiness, and the lost man would never submit to such a rule. For the Spirit of God dwells in us with authority and power and dominion, and we submit to His leadership. Well, the lost man does not subject himself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no pleasing of God for the lost person. The lost person cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, here's the distinction, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So that sets the stage for what we're talking about in Galatians chapter 6. So if you turn back to Galatians 6, Paul says, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit who dwells in us manifests Himself through us, and the manifestation of the Spirit of God is described in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the things the Spirit of God works in us. So here's the question. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and if I'm talking to the Christian this morning, then you have to say, yes, He dwells in me, because Romans chapter 8 makes it clear, if He does not dwell in you, then you're not a Christian. But if He does dwell in you, then He has dominion over you. And you no longer live according to the flesh, but you now live by the Spirit. So if that's the case, because after all, He's absolutely sovereign and all-powerful. He spoke and all things came into existence. This mighty power dwells in us. So why is it then that this mighty power does not enable us to live a sinless life of perfection? Paul is describing this conflict within us, this horrible struggle within us. And we've seen it in chapter 5 already. He says in verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Well, there's a struggle in the Christian. And so how then do we manifest the full fruitfulness or the full manifestation of the Spirit of God dwelling in us? Well, Paul puts it in very simple terms. He says in verse 16, "But I say," this is a wonderful promise, "but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." What a wonderful promise. And it is a promise. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then here in verse 25, "Then, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So, here's the question. What does it mean, then, to walk by the Spirit? That's the question before us this morning. Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit," and we're presuming that Christians live by the Spirit, they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Verse 23, "Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Well, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, why does Paul say walk by the Spirit instead of live by the Spirit or seek the Spirit? Why does he say walk by the Spirit? I think Paul is specifically using imagery from the great deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where they had been slaves for over 400 years, and God, by His mighty hand, comes and delivers them from this bondage. Now, you may be scratching your head and saying, why would He think that? Why would He go back to this deliverance of Israel from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings for 40 years? What in the world does that have to do with us? Well, it has much to do, and the Scripture tells us pay attention to it, because it is an example for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the very beginning, chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea," talking about the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food," manna. "They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Isn't that interesting? Moses strikes the rock and water comes gushing out, and Paul says that was a picture of Christ. Christ was all through the wilderness. You know, the plague strikes them where serpents are biting them and people are dying and the people are crying out. And Moses says, or God tells Moses, "Make you this serpent out of brass and hold this serpent up before the people, and all who look to that serpent will be saved." Jesus says, "If I will be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Those who look to him by faith shall be saved." All through the wilderness. Paul says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And then he says this, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." These things happened as examples for us. And so we should many times look to the wilderness and look to the deliverance from Egypt and look at the crossing of Jordan into Canaan and look at the conquest and the battles in order to gain Canaan. And so the picture of the Christian life is so manifest in these things. So we look back to Egypt. In Egypt, they had no freedom. They were under cruel bondage to their taskmasters. And the taskmasters made impossible demands of them. They were required to make bricks, but they were not given the material in order to make the bricks. And so they found themselves in an impossible situation, which is exactly where we were. We were lost in sin. The law made demands upon us that were impossible for us to meet, because the law provided no means to fulfill it. Just like the Egyptian taskmaster said, you must meet your quota of bricks, but we're not going to give you straw. And so it was an impossible demand. We found ourselves in the same situation, bound by the law and unable to meet its demands. But then by grace, God delivered Israel from Egypt by His mighty hand and His mighty power. They could not have done it themselves. There is no way they could have delivered themselves from this cruel bondage. There was no way we could deliver ourselves from our bondage under the law. But Christ has set us free. Well, Israel passed through the Red Sea. Again, a mighty, miraculous work of God. And they were in the wilderness. Now, in this wilderness, they were led of God. And it's very amazing the way it worked. They would set the tabernacle up. And, of course, the sons of Levi had very specific tasks that they would do. Some were designed, or some were ordered to care for the holy things on the inside of the tabernacle. Others were in charge of taking the tabernacle down. There were boards and coverings and animal skins, and we've seen the descriptions of it in Scripture. And then there were those who were charged just simply to carry it. They were the packers, if you will. Very difficult work for all of them. Well, they were told to stay. Set the tabernacle up and rest. Do not move. Do not, do nothing on your own. Stay. And the pillar of cloud rested over the tabernacle in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. And they would stay. But then when this pillar would set off and move, they would follow it. They were commanded to follow the leadership of God manifest in this pillar of cloud and in this pillar of fire. Walk according to the command that God gives you and the direction He gives you through these objects. Now, these were visible objects, but these physical manifestations that were given to Israel have spiritual implications for us. And though they saw with their eyes the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and they followed it whenever it moved, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us who leads us as we live our life. And it is not just simply a subjective leadership. He leads us with the mighty power of His Word. And as we continue to study His Word, He gives us direction. We do not go to the left, we do not go to the right, but we follow Him perfectly according to His divine leadership. Well, this is exactly what it means to walk by the Spirit. And Paul says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the demands of the flesh. Now, many, many times, Israel did not follow. And Israel complained. And Israel did not trust. And Israel wanted to turn back to Egypt, if you could imagine such a thing. We want to go back to the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the cucumbers. We had flesh to eat in Egypt. We want to go back and enjoy the things. Even though we were in bondage, we want to go back. Sometimes Christians long or look back to the sin of their past, and sometimes they even turn their eyes towards it. And sometimes we are just as stiff-necked as the people of Israel. Sometimes we succumb to anger or jealousy or covetousness. Sometimes we're tempted to murmur and complain just like Israel. But Paul gives us this marvelous promise. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is a willingness to be led by the Spirit. Well, the children of Israel often denied the leadership of God. failing to trust his rich provision, his gracious protection, even sometimes denying his right to be worshipped alone. But we must continue to walk by the leadership of the Spirit of God. It isn't the Spirit that leads an individual to the never-ending pursuit of pleasure and material gain. That's not the leadership of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit that draws us to selfishness without regard for other people. That's not the leadership of the Spirit. It's not the Spirit that leads us to anger and envy and jealousy against other people. It's not the Spirit that leads us unto pride. Not the Spirit that leads us unto these things. You see, there's a higher class of objects that's captivated the heart of those who are filled with the Spirit. They're often referred to in Scripture as the things of God. In Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so the people of God walk according to the things of the Spirit, spiritual things. Our minds are captivated by those things that are spiritual. These are the things that direct us. And spiritual things are such as worshiping God. He says a lost man does not have a spiritual mind, and so his mind is not set upon spiritual things. And so he doesn't have any desire for the worship of God, of preaching, of the Bible, of prayer, of service to Christ. And he cares not for the prosperity of the church. He truly only cares for the desires of his flesh. And so he continues to follow the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit. It's like a beautiful piece of art. You can have someone that's uncultivated look at a piece of art, and he says, oh, that's nice. You know, back when we used to visit Jason when he was in Cambridge, and they've got some wonderful art museums in Boston, you could see some individuals, and we're talking about Rembrandts and beautiful paintings, and there's some people that walk along and they look at it, go to the next one, look at it, and go. But you look at some, you just stand in front of the same painting for, you know, 5 minutes and 10 minutes, just savoring the excellence of these masters and wondering in awe how an individual could make such use of light with nothing but paints. Well, he looks upon it in one way, but someone who has a understanding of the lost man or the uncultivated would look on a painting with one way, but another man understands the aesthetic beauty of it, and so he's in awe, and he delights in it. But the lost man may have an intellectual knowledge of the things of God. And you can gain an intellectual knowledge of the things of God. You can be brought up in the church, and you've been in the church all your life, and you know well what worship looks like. Because it's where you've always been. And so you come and you sit and you hear the singing and you participate in the singing, but your heart's really not in it. You really have no desire for it. So the Christian, on the other hand, recognizes the beauty and excellence of coming into the presence of God, and he comes in with a sense of awe and reverence, and he delights in it. So the Christian no longer lives according to this world. He now lives above this world. Matthew Henry says, regenerating grace creates a new world in the soul. All things are new, which is exactly what Paul says. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So our opinions have been changed, shaped by the Word of God, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That describes a Christian. Our plans have changed. What are your plans? What are your greatest desires? And we all make plans, and there are plans that are essential, and there are plans that, you know, you may plan for the the needs of your family should you die early, that they might be protected and cared for. That's okay. It's a good thing. We should provide for our own. But do you have any plan to grow in holiness? So that if God gives you a long life, what do you want to look like when you're 90 years old? And I'm not talking about physical appearance. You're going to be gray-headed and wrinkled and bent over, probably. Well, we know what you're going to look like when you're 90. But what are you going to look like inwardly? Well, people look upon you, and when you speak, they will turn their head to listen because you have years of wisdom, because you've grown in grace and walked with Christ, and you know Him intimately. So when you speak things from one who has been in the throne room of God. And do you want to be a person such as that? And do you want to be a person of grace? And not one of these old people that are cantankerous and complaining and always in a sense of looking at someone with a censorious spirit and a wicked tongue. Or do you want to be a person of grace, working all manner of goodness in the lives of other people that they might receive much edification from your life? These things don't just happen. They have to be nurtured and kindled and built upon. These things take years of walking with Christ. Is that your plan? Is that your goal? Are these the things that you delight in, the things that interest you? Well, our opinions have changed, our plans have changed, our desires and affections have changed. And our views of truth have changed. We see truth as absolute. We don't read the Word of God and say, well, I like this, I don't like that. I know God commands this, but I like that, but He commands this, and I don't really like that. You know, they say that less than half of Christianity, professing Christians, tithe. And all that tells you is they're looking at the Word of God, and they see the Word of God teaches tithing, but they say, well, that's not for me. I don't want that. I'm in a situation. God knows my situation, so I have a deferment. It's kind of like, I can pay later. Of course, it's like a student loan. It just seems to go on and on and on. They never pay. And so God says, you're robbing me. But they say, I'm not robbing you because, after all, you have given me a deferment. And everyone does that with different parts of Scripture. But truly, the Christian should look at the Word of God and see it as absolute, unchanging. It is the Word of God. Well, this is what is meant by being filled with the Spirit. And Paul uses this term, filled with the Spirit. This is in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the New Testament uses this word filled to describe the total influence of something upon a person's life. And it's interesting, if you look at some of the passages that talk of being filled, you see exactly what I mean. For example, Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began contradicting the things that were spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. They were filled. It took over their lives, and with great energy, they gave themselves to turning against Paul because they were filled with jealousy. Acts 19:28-29. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. Rage overtook them. They were dominated by it. They were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled, there's the word again, filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They were filled with these things. Or Romans 1:28-29. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all manner of unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Paul says they are filled with these things. These things rule them, dominate them, take over their life. Well, the Christian has a duty to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be under His absolute rule, His absolute dominion, His absolute control in all things, that He rules me, that I follow Him, that I want His leadership. I want to walk in a holy manner according to the Holy Spirit. And it's a duty to recognize that He is a sovereign God. And this is a sovereign work of God. Well, again, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Not to bore you with the Greek, but it is a present passive participle. Present telling us it's an ongoing work. Passive telling us it's a work from beyond ourselves, taking place upon us from outside of ourselves. And then thirdly, it is an imperative, a command telling us, be filled with the Spirit. So Paul is saying the Christian life is one of a continual being filled. It is a being filled from the outside as the Spirit of God fills us, but then we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's a command to submit to the holy desires of the Holy Spirit, to submit to Him and manifest His fruit upon our lives. Absolute submission to Him. How does this work out practically in your life? This is always an interesting thing and an important thing to consider. I can stand up here and say, you must walk by the Spirit. And you say, okay, I must walk by the Spirit. How does that work out practically in your life? I'll give you a few examples to help you process it. For example, your children have tried and tested your patience to the max, and you have every right to be angry because, after all, they have tried you to the very end of all patience. And so you feel, I've got a right to be angry. I've got a right to speak out against such. But on the other hand, you respond with patience. Well, this is the work of the Spirit of God in you, producing the fruit of righteousness. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And so you deny your desire to respond in anger, and instead you rely upon the power of the Spirit of God to work in you patience. So in essence, you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 is very instructive. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. He's not talking about a sacrifice of atonement, for there's only one sacrifice of atonement, that's Christ. But the Christian is commanded to die to self. If any man will come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's exactly what we're talking about in following the Holy Spirit. Dying to self. So your children have tested you and tried you to the max, and you're to the very end of your patience, but yet you choose, by the help of the Spirit of God, it's not just a willpower thing. We're striving to walk by the Spirit in all things. If we deny our right, or our desire, it's not a right, our desire to react, to act out against them, to shout in anger against them. But instead, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Oh God, help me to be patient with these dear little ones who need desperately my leadership. But you come home tired from work. You really want to sit down in front of the TV and spend some quiet time. But instead, you rise up and you spend time with your children and time with your wife. You deny yourself. You follow Christ, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And it works out in countless ways each and every day. The conditions at your office are stressful. and your co-workers are continually complaining, and you're so tempted to join in with their complaints, to join with them in their murmuring and their discontent. Instead, on the other hand, you respond with contentment and joy, demonstrating before them that you are of a different kind. You present yourself as a living sacrifice before God. And when you fail, and there are times that you will, there are times that you do respond with anger. There are times that the patience is just not there. When you fail, when you lose your patience, you find that the grace of the gospel is always rich. And God looks upon your weakness with pity. And rather than returning to the law once again and finding the condemnation of the law and being crushed by the law at your imperfection, you turn to the gospel. You find grace once again. You find a God who looks upon us with pity, and He picks us up and He puts us back on the right path, and we continue to walk by the Spirit. This is walking by the Spirit. This is the Christian life. This is the life in which we live. We seek to honor Him in all things. We follow His leadership. We submit to His will. And we continue to desire to live a holy life. Well, the ultimate is this. The person walking by the Spirit is dominated by a love for Christ. He will glory in the person of Christ, because the Holy Spirit, His ultimate work is to point us to Christ. That's what He does. He never points us to Himself. The Holy Spirit does not point us to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always points us to Christ. And love is the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love. And it is, as I said last week, and it makes its greatest expression in our love for Christ. And so the Christian loves Christ more than life. The lost person, as I give you contrast, the lost person despises Christ. He despises His rule, His person, His kingdom, His people. Now, he may profess with his mouth, "Oh, I don't despise Him. I'm just indifferent to Him. I just have nothing to do with Him. I don't hate Him. I just ignore Him." Well, all that person is doing is demonstrating by his indifference his great wickedness and rebellion against the King. He hates and despises the King. "I will not have His rule." Lost person this morning, if you have not submitted yourself to the perfection of Christ, what you're saying is, "I will not have Him to rule over me. He is not my King. I do not want Him." And all you're doing is expressing the wickedness of your heart and the open rebellion against this King. The Christian, on the other hand, oh, the Christian, he sees Christ as most excellent. He sees Him as the greatest of treasures. As the Holy Spirit points us to Christ and stirs our hearts, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as most precious. We desire Him above all things. You remember the parables, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the treasure found in the field. All of this is designed to point us that there is one treasure and there is one greatest desire, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find His teachings excellent. We find His person excellent. We find in Christ the most excellent beauty. And we gaze upon Him in His Word. That's one thing that continues to drive us to His Word. We gaze upon His Word and we see the fullness of His excellence. And every time we go back to it, we see Christ in another way, and we go back to it again, and we see His excellence, and He points us to His will. That's the life of the Christian. And only the redeemed can truly know of this excellence, that He's altogether lovely, that we adore Him, that we savor every aspect of the divine Christ, the man who walks after the Spirit, and this is the thing, the man who walks after the Spirit or walks by the Spirit, he has an appetite for the things of God. An appetite. That's a great descriptive word because it describes the things we're hungry for. What is your appetite? Well, I mean, your appetite will always drive you to pursue the hunger. Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." And of course, we hunger and thirst after righteousness because we hunger and thirst after Christ. It's not just righteousness for the sake of righteousness. It's righteousness because we want to look to Christ and manifest His glory upon the earth. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You understand this. Salvation is not chiefly about forgiveness and being delivered from the penalty of sin. That may sound shocking to some. It is not just simply about being delivered from hell. Of course, hell is a terrible place, and we should always flee from the wrath to come. And no person desires to spend an eternity in hell. But salvation is chiefly about being brought into fellowship with Christ to discover His excellence and His beauty. That is what salvation is about. For us, salvation is about spending eternity with Him, of seeing Him face to face. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For in dying we come into the presence of the one we adore." Calvin says, "The whole purpose of the gospel is that Christ may be made ours, and that we may be engrafted into His body." Well, walking in the Spirit is having our minds conformed to Christ. It's having Christ as our chief desire. It is a overwhelming, powerful appetite for Christ. Now, I've often said, Christianity is a conflict of desires. Because your flesh is still there. And there are sometimes the flesh is powerful, and it's drawing you with a powerful draw. On the other hand, I savor Christ, and I want Him above all things. And so if it's a conflict of desires, for after all, you pick up the Word of God and you say, "I'm going to give myself an hour just to savor the Scriptures." And you're reading along and all of a sudden you find your mind is drifting off to this pursuit that you're involved in, this activity over here. You have to gird up the loins of your mind. There is a conflict of desires. It's so easy for us as Americans who are wealthy beyond degree to spend our life in the constant pursuit of gain, the constant pursuit of taking the gain and spending it to fulfill our lust, continually seeking to do those things that satisfy our lust. And that does not mean you have to become a monk in a monastery living on a rock bed with no blankets. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you have to suffer because somehow God is pleased if you are empty of all things and suffer. It's not that at all. There have been many wealthy people throughout history. Abraham was wealthy beyond description. So was Jacob. These people were wealthy. Job, as you read the beginning of Job and the end of Job when God restored him, wealthy people. We have to presume Barnabas was wealthy. But their wealth did not consume them. It wasn't their chief appetite. So that Barnabas found it quite easy to see his brethren in need and went out and sold a piece of property. The my hold upon the property was not nearly as important to me as caring for my brother. It's all about appetites. So the Christian still battles with the flesh. But by grace, we have a new desire, a new appetite, so that Christ has become our greatest desire. And so why is it then that we seek after holiness? And why is it that we're continually directed toward those things that are pleasing to God? Why is it you desire to obey? It's because you fear the wrath of God and His sore displeasure, and so you obey because you're afraid of Him? Or do you obey because He is the great desire of your heart, more than life itself? And so you give yourself to that. The Christian life is simply about following after the one we love. And that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit continues to direct us to Christ, and we continue to pursue Christ. And the Holy Spirit rules us and directs us. And as we read the Word of God, He takes the Word of God and makes it alive to us. So that the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And it cuts, and it pierces, and it convicts. And so we continually go in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God continues to use it to grow us and to increase us in holiness and to encourage us. For the promises are yea and yea. And so we find sweet promises on every page. And when God says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh, then we say, yea, Lord, and amen. Help me, O God, to walk by the Spirit, to submit to Him, to live my life in a holy way according to the Holy Spirit's direction. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. Now, in the next few weeks, we'll get into chapter 6, and chapter 6 will describe some of the ways walking by the Spirit is made manifest. It controls everything. It dictates every area of your life. There's nothing outside His sovereign dominion. So may we desire above all things, O God, rule me, seize me, take every aspect of my life. I have died, and I am now yours. Take me, O God. I present myself unto you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Take me, O God, and use me according to your good pleasure. Help me to walk in your ways and not simply seek to fulfill the desires of my flesh. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. O God, help us to will and to do of your good pleasure in all things as we walk following you and your leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are so weak. We have no power of our own. Our flesh has no power to fulfill the demands of the law. Father, we do not walk according to the flesh. We're no longer condemned by the law. And though the law makes demands, through Christ, we have the law written upon our hearts. He has fulfilled its demands, and you have pity upon us, O God, when we fail and when our weakness is so dreadful. And Father, your Spirit continues to direct us. He leads us in the path of holiness, directing us to Christ, kindling the love that we have for Him, increasing our appetite for holy things. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit within us. We pray, O God, that He would be ever powerful in us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you that when we fail, He's a gracious Savior. He does not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. He's a gracious Savior who comes to the wounded lamb, and He picks us up and places us on His shoulder, and He brings us back to the pasture where he comforts and cares for his own. Thank you, Father, for such precious things. May you continue to press these things upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.